Good evening. In preparation, or just before the service started actually this evening, one of the other pastors said, "Hey, we don't have special music tonight." And I said, "Oh, that's great, more time for preaching." And he said, "Well, you could do special music." You just could rap through a passage. That's easy, right? Make some beatbox noises and just let it roll. I thought about that, and then I remembered that this was not the flamingo. Also, that I'd have to come back next week. So, we're not going to be doing any rapping through the passage tonight, but we are going to be working out of the book of Philippians this evening. So, if you want to open your copies of God's Word to Philippians, we'll be coming to that in just a little bit here. I noted that this stage is just optimized for people who preach from a screen. And I didn't drag my old wooden pulpit up here tonight, so I'm kind of missing that a little bit. But this will work fine, I'm sure. And maybe I just need to move to the screen. I still think I'm coordinated enough for that. I don't think it would go well. So what do you think? Is Clear Creek Chapel a good church? This is how the Philippians, I think, would have described their church in Philippi. The church was planted by Paul himself, had been tested early on, and had done well. They were recipients of other top shepherds that Paul had sent. They were generous, they were serious, courageous, evangelistic, and their body life was functional. They were, probably by any standard, a good church. That thought, that evaluation, whether at Philippi or Springboro, has in it both the echoes of angels and the whispers of demons. It's angelic because it resonates with what God has promised to do in and through the church. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." But it's demonic because it can foster a false sense of security. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You see, the church at Philippi, like all churches, had blind spots. It had weaknesses. It had vulnerabilities. And also, like so many other churches in the New Testament and today, their areas of concern fell into two categories: false teaching and disunity. Churches were and are in need of regular reminders in these areas, for they are aspects of the church's life which must be constantly evaluated, maintained, and strengthened. So every once in a while, in addition to our steady diet of nutritious main courses of book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, exposition of the Word on Sunday mornings and evenings, it is good for us to throw in an intermezzo or an intermission, a short moment in a meal or in a concert or in a sermon series where we step back, clear our heads, our palates, by changing the composition of the music, the complexity of the meal, to reset, refocus, remember, refresh, realize. And that is what tonight is. It's an intermezzo. And during this intermission, we are going to think together about unity. It will be 2 weeks after this before we return to our current Sunday evening series in Samuel, as we have some special events coming up. The picnic 1 week from now, and then the weekend in the Word a second weekend from now. So this seems like a good juncture at which to take a slight detour and consider this issue of unity as it is presented in the book of Philippians. So let's pray. Father, as we come to your Word this evening, we have been reminded recently from the book of James that it is like a mirror, and that we are to look into it, to be careful about what we hear, Father, to examine ourselves, and to not forget what we hear as we go away. So, Father, as the Word is proclaimed tonight, I ask that you would use me as a vehicle, Father, for its proclamation, that it would go into hearts, that it would change and transform us into the image of your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Since we're making a single stop in the book of Philippians with this sermon, it is important that we get a bit of a running start and understand something of the background and the context. In fact, we're going to spend what may seem like an inordinate amount of time on the background. And my purpose in doing this is to thoroughly familiarize you with the church at Philippi, so that when we come to discussing unity, you will have a good sense of the character of the church and thereby appropriately understand Paul's strong challenges to unity in the letter to the Philippians. So if you'll recall, Paul's visit to Philippi was precipitated by a direct divine intervention. In Acts 16, Luke records a vision given to Paul of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." With this vision, there undoubtedly came a sense of anticipation with regard to God's work in this region. And at first, the visit to the far west of Paul's travels seems to go well. He meets Lydia in Philippi. Her household is quickly converted, and she offers her home as a headquarters for the ministry in Philippi. But the trajectory of Paul's ministry changes quickly. Following a miracle in which Paul frees a slave girl from the possession of a demon, the city rises up against him for spreading ideas that they felt were anti-Roman, not to mention that they had ruined someone's small business. Paul and Silas receive a severe beating and are thrown in jail. Do you remember this story? Around midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns. God sends an earthquake. All the prisoners' shackles fall off and all the cell doors open. The jailer, charged with the responsibility of keeping the prisoners safely, sure of his condemnation, believing that they will all now escape, draws his sword to kill himself. But Paul yells, "Don't do it! We're all here." The prisoners didn't run away. And thus, God adds again to the church in Philippi that had started with Lydia's household. The jailer himself is converted, his household is converted, and no doubt many in that jail were confronted with the power and the reality of the gospel. After a single night that must have had the whole city talking, the authorities in Philippi decide to release Paul and Silas in the morning. Interestingly, on the way out of jail, Paul pulls out his Roman citizen card after the beating and the imprisonment. This card, so to say, if you will, could have prevented his beating and imprisonment, particularly in the city of Philippi, which was very proud of its designation as a Roman colony, though it was not part of the Italian homeland. He, Paul, essentially forces the city officials to come and apologize for what was a serious error on their part. Though he is still asked to leave the city, he takes his time doing so and encourages the fledgling church as he goes. Now, why would Paul do that? Why would he wait to let them know that he was a Roman citizen till after he had been beaten, till after he and Silas had been thrown into prison? Was it an ego trip? It's kind of hard to believe. There are a number of reasons that could explain it, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but all of them do wind up being based on the same motivation, and that was the strategic advance of the gospel that Paul mentions in Philippians 1:12. That strategic advance of the gospel, and you can see it in all of his writings, and you can see it again and again in the book of Philippians, shaped everything that Paul did. That causes you to step back for a moment and truly think about what took place for Paul and Silas in that sequence of events. They likely had the opportunity to pull the plug at several instances as they were brought before the magistrates, as they were taken off to jail, as they were beaten, as they were in their cell. But they did not. They did not. They stayed with it for the strategic advance of the gospel. Makes us think about, as a church, what we are willing to put on the line for the advance of the gospel, even as we hear our missions report this evening. It's a challenge. It's a way of thinking that perhaps in this country we're not often confronted with. Knowing this background about the church at Philippi, we can make some observations. First, the church had its roots in clear evidences of God's power. The rapid conversions of Lydia and the jailer's households, the slave girl whose spirit of divination was cast out, and the earthquake jail event would have been convincing displays of the reality and truth of the gospel. Second, the church understood from the very beginning, the church in Philippi understood from the very beginning that it was countercultural, therefore not welcomed, and may be called to suffer at the hands of its very own community. Paul and Silas's beating and imprisonment and dismissal from the city would have been sobering for that very young church, if not frightening for those who had just joined. Again, reflect and think for a moment. This is happening over a period of months at best. That Paul shows up, people are converted, church is started, all of a sudden he's dragged to jail, he's beaten, and he's kicked out of the city. If I was new in that church, I think I would be thinking quite carefully about whether or not this was for me at this time. Third, the church understood the life-risking importance of advancing the proclamation of the gospel into all parts of the world and into all parts of society. These new Christians in Philippi would have witnessed, first, the arrival of the gospel from the Far East by some very ambitious tent makers. Second, they would have witnessed the gospel taking root among a group of women who were, by virtue of their gender, second-class citizens. Third, they would have witnessed significant personal risk being taken and sacrifice being made to get the gospel to hard-to-access groups such as prisoners and soldiers. And fourth, they would have witnessed personal power and sacrifice being used not for one's own gain, but for the gain of the gospel. For example, Paul maximizing the impact, perhaps, of his Roman citizenship by sharing it at just the right time. The church at Philippi would not have been a group of silly young believers who had no idea of what they were getting themselves into and viewed their faith as just another aspect of life among the many other aspects that they had going. Rather, I think that they had a very well-rounded idea of what the gospel was, what the gospel does, and what the gospel is worth. And this would explain, in part, Paul's affection for them, his confidence in them, their loyal financial and material support of him, and their receiving a significant attention from Paul's A-team of co-shepherds. So as a quick capture of the character of this church and the circumstances under which they were formed, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, that they both defended and confirmed the gospel. Defended, as we'll see later, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asked for a reason for the hope that was in them, even to those who would seek to oppress, persecute, or harm them, and confirmed the gospel by living in a way that adorned the doctrine of God our Savior, proving through their lives the power of the gospel to save and transform. As a church conceived in power and born in trial, it is reasonable to believe that the church in Philippi had matured quickly. Paul's words throughout the letter seem to confirm this, and in verses 3 through 11, we get a further glimpse. So let's read those verses together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making all my prayers with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Beginning in verse 5, Paul tells the Philippians that there is joy in his praying because of their partnership in the gospel. This is a theme that he returns to throughout the letter. As partners, he continually brings them into his world, so to say, by allowing them to understand the world through his eyes and his ears. Paul is constantly constructing for them a world by assigning meaning and value to everything going on around them. How does someone who is a partner in the gospel see life? Whether it is the reason for his imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 12, the reason for the Philippian suffering in chapter 1, verse 29, the meaning of Epaphroditus' near-death experience in chapter 2, verse 30, the danger of the false teacher dogs, mutilators of the flesh in chapter 3, verse 2, the argument for Paul's superiority by earthly standards in chapter 3, verse 4, the appropriate response to Iodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul is creating a tapestry of meaning that is all-encompassing for the Philippians. He is teaching them how to interpret life. Perhaps it sounds a little suspect when you put it that way, like Paul is a brainwasher. But beloved, my wife and I are doing this every day at home with two little boys whom we dearly love. We are constantly, every moment, teaching them how to understand, how to interpret, how to assign meaning to, how to respond to the world. They, my little boys, are partners in the berry thing, which is hopefully very heavily shaped by the gospel thing. As partners, then, the Philippians are actively living out a mutually shared mission with Paul. He sees it more clearly than ever from his prison cell and is writing to them in a way that he hopes will help them see it as well. This shared mission is all about doing the work of the kingdom by living as people of the kingdom for the glory and praise of God through Jesus Christ. So a simple question for the chapel as we move ahead is, do we view every last aspect of our lives individually and collectively as being shaped by our partnership in the gospel, by our mission to advance the gospel? Keep in mind that this letter was written to the church, not to a small segment of the church called evangelists. Do we view our lives as a good work that God has begun and that is being completed a little more every day, in a way that in word and deed defends and confirms the gospel, advances the gospel, is worthy of the gospel? There is only one reason that such a question can be asked with seriousness. It is because believers, Paul's Philippian partners in the gospel, in this case, are also partakers of grace. Verse 7. This grace is both the favor of God in gifting us faith, and it is the active enablement of God for living out faith. That is, a kind of enablement that finishes the good work that God began in the Philippians in verse 6. It is what makes possible entry into the reality and the world of the gospel. Here is how the effect of grace sounded in Paul's life. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Grace produces an all-consuming transformation through an all-sufficient sacrifice. Partners in the gospel, partakers of grace, and then practitioners of godliness. Ultimately, Paul prays that those who are on mission with him, partners in the gospel, who have benefited from God's work in their lives, partakers of grace, would abound in love, be pure and blameless, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That is, that they would be practitioners of godliness. The culmination of being people on mission, empowered by grace, is the living out of a transformed life. Now, this is both what Paul describes the church as being and what he is praying for it to be. partners, partakers, and practitioners. You'll see these ideas all over the letter to the Philippians. These are not merely words to remember, notions to think about, or alliterations to be amused by. These are the substance of the reality that Paul is setting forth. It is who the Philippians are: partners, partakers, and practitioners. So as we transition to discussing unity in the letter to the Philippians, there are two questions that I want to ask us here at the chapel. First, are we partners, partakers, and practitioners? How do we understand the church and its relationship to ourselves? If we have some anemic idea that is anything less than a total buy-in to the portrayal here in Philippians, it is likely that Paul's calls to unity will strike us as over-dramatic, overstated, and over the top. Radical sacrifice for the faith of the gospel will either sound delirious or sound like hyperbole, exaggeration, for the purpose of window dressing. Second, as we're going to see, unity was a concern in the church at Philippi. It was a concern secondary to external pressures, and it was a concern secondary to internal strife. If in a church such as this one, the danger of disunity lurked near, should we not here at the chapel be vigilant in our guarding against it? Reaping and sowing, it is an unbreakable force in all creation. But we can be lulled into a false confidence because the seasons are sometimes a long time coming. What we're doing now as a church to maintain and strengthen our unity is directly connected to our future, where we'll be in 5 years, where we'll be in 10 years, where we'll be in 15 years. Many of you are coming out of church backgrounds in which you have baggage. You've seen churches melt down, blow up, break up, in one sense, go to hell. It's frightening. It's disorienting. It's destabilizing. And many times, if not most times, disunity over the things we'll talk about in just a few moments here plays a huge role in that meltdown. Is unity important? Okay. My argument is, and I think the argument of the book of Philippians is, a resounding yes. So in the verses between where we're leaving off, verse 11, and the verse where we're going to pick up, verse 27 in chapter 1, Paul says mainly two things, just to summarize it. First, he updates the church on what has happened since his imprisonment in verses 12 through 18. It should make us smile when we see how Paul talks about his imprisonment. In verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." That's Paul, is it not? And the Philippians would have smiled knowingly to themselves because this story would sound very familiar to them. This story had already played out in their church's history. And it is likely the jailer, recall, who came within an inch of going to hell, was sitting right there as this letter from Paul was read to the church. Paul is free to relay the events of his life this way to the Philippians because he knows that this church gets it. He knows that they understand what life is about. He knows that they have a comprehension of the idea that the gospel is worth giving and risking all for. Second, Paul alludes in an almost sideways manner to the seriousness of his imprisonment presently in verses 19 through 26. In verses 19 and following, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, that is the imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance." Okay. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul goes on, we know, to reason out that it looks like it's going to be by life, and he plans to return to the Philippians. But there's a real sense here is Paul's a sober man. He has a sense that this gig may be up at some point in time. This getting beaten, getting chased out of towns, getting plotted against, that's a finite timeline on a man who lives his life like that. You don't have to read between the lines too far to realize that this is a man who is wondering if he is going to live or die. This is not melodrama. Paul is honestly reflecting on what it would mean to physically die for Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And of course, that is eventually what happened, if the historians are right. Paul was beheaded. Yet even in this, we see Paul's understanding of the purpose of his life expressed. Verse 26. So that in me, you, that is the Philippians, may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. And verse 21. For me to live is Christ. To die is only gain. So let's begin by reading verses 1, or chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only, says Paul, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So by the time Paul gets to this statement in verse 27, we've been given a fairly striking depiction of the church and the believer's mindset in Philippi, in the city of Philippi. So these next words, only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ, are almost jarring. Only let? I've been given enough to think already from verses 1 through 26 on for a whole year. But here it is, the camera kind of jerks into position and zooms in at high speed. Only let, Paul says, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I thought that was what we had been talking about in the past 26 verses. And surely it was, but Paul is going to take this to the next level. A church on mission, partnering in the gospel, a church fully empowered, partaking in grace, and a church actually living out the truth, practitioners of godliness, needs to be made aware of an issue of critical importance, even in that context, if it is going to stand the test of time. This issue is unity. This unity is not a can we all get along kind of unity. It is not a simply being nice to each other and avoiding arguments and avoiding sensitive topics. It's not even agreeing to disagree. Far from it. Paul is using military, athletic language here in a place that would have understood it well. Philippi was a military colony. They would have known immediately that Paul was calling for a battle-like mentality toward unity and the commander-in-chief to whom they had sworn allegiance, and his on-the-ground representative, the Holy Spirit. Form the phalanx is the idea here. Get into formation. Let nothing break the ranks. Stand firm, says Paul, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're all in this. We're all in this together. We're all in this together for the faith of the gospel and the glory of our King. We're all in this together for the faith of the gospel and the glory of the King up to and through, just like Paul, death. To die for the faith of the gospel is gain. What are the practical results of this kind of unity? How do we know when we have achieved this kind of unity? What is its hallmark? In a nutshell, it is that in suffering, in opposition, in persecution, we do not break rank. We do not abandon ship. We do not leave our unit. If you've watched the news over the past probably just 6 weeks, you have prominent examples of all three of those. Because we are not afraid. By Christ's design, unity incites courage, bravery, strength. Don't confuse unity with strength in numbers, or strength in brotherhood, or strength in doctrinal correctness. This is strength in unity. God's people striving side by side for the faith of the gospel as a church. This is why the unity of the church is so important. This is why gathering with the church is so important, because it is a war out there. And if you don't sense it, it's not because it's not happening. It's because you're not getting it. You don't see it. You're still in that process of maturing, and you will get it. It is a war out there. Not a cultural war, but a spiritual one. Our unity proves to the world and ourselves that our God is a rescuing God. We'll come back to this at the end of tonight in John 17. Thus, there is nothing more sad or dangerous than fighting in the ranks on the front line when disunity is present. It steals glory and creates vulnerabilities that the enemy invariably will expose. When will this unity be most challenged? It'll be most challenged, says Paul, in suffering. Notice the 2-for-1 deal in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Fissures in unity become crevasses in unity when stress is applied. Sometimes those who were presumably believers fall into those crevasses and are never seen again. This is why we must always be working to strengthen and maintain unity. For when attack comes, there will be no fixing the fissures. Planes are not built in the air, and unity is not built in battle. Again, for those of you that have been in the faith for a while and had chances to observe and to watch, and I just think over Beth and I's experience over the past year of different stories where disunity takes over among a group of believers and things fall apart. And sometimes people never come back. It happens. Many of you have seen it. It's serious for a church to work hard to maintain and strengthen its unity. Paul, even given this incredible background of the Philippian church, identifying them as partners, partakers, and practitioners, still says to them, there is something more, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Stand firm. Be of one mind. So if this is the outward-facing aspect of unity, a strong formation or configuration of believers, a phalanx that holds together for the faith of the gospel, then the inward-facing aspect, that is the infrastructure behind the solid facade, explains how this unity is created, how it is done in the church, through whom it is done in the church. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we have to take a station break, because I have to see if my handkerchief is in here, so I don't sniff my way through the rest of this service. And it's not, so... Oh, Heidi, thank you so much. Oh, for those of you that have heard me preach in the past, you know this is not an unfamiliar problem. Although Michael was dual-fisting it this morning with two handkerchiefs, one here, I thought this is incredible. Yeah, thank you. One in each pocket. Thanks, Heidi. As Paul begins to explain how unity actually happens, he begins with a series of assertions, not assumptions. Paul is not writing hoping that the Philippians have experienced encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. He knows that they have experienced these things and therefore builds his call to them based on the reality of their Christian experience. And the key here, this is their shared Christian experience as a church. There is an accounting to one another that confirms these things are true. We have witnessed these things among ourselves. We have seen God do these things collectively as a church. We've grown in faith as a body. We've grown in belief and in confidence because God has been at work in our midst. Because you have benefited, Paul says, O Philippian church, from the experience of God's grace in the body that Christ and His Spirit have produced, make my joy complete by working to be unified. This is the paradox and solidarity of biblical unity. We'll see the paradox again in verse 5 when Paul tells the Philippians to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's no perfect analogy here, but it is a little like being selected to play on a sports team. You get your jersey, you're trained by the coach, you go through the conditioning, you attend the practices, you learn the plays, you hear the pep talks, you play the scrimmages. But if you don't engage in unity, you're refusing to finish the job by playing as a team when game time comes around. You refuse to play as a teammate in the game. You're denying the reality of your experience as a team member if you refuse to play as a member of the team. Your teammates are completely justified in asking, "But I thought you were a member of the team." Beloved, God has placed you on the team. He has given you the mind of Christ. You are a team. Our unity has been forged at the cross and sustained by the Spirit. You're experiencing what it means to be on the team, and now Paul says, play, therefore, as a team. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and again, of one mind. Paul said it earlier. He said, only let. And he says a similar thing again here. He says, complete my joy. Unity is a significant matter in Paul's mind. The Philippian church is to be marked by an earnest, genuine, from the heart kind of working together for the faith of the gospel. A high definition picture of what this looks like is supplied in places like Ephesians 4, Romans 16, and many places in Acts. In suffering and persecution, if suffering and persecution are the external threats to unity, then pride is the primary internal threat to unity. In verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to specifically target those things that weaken and damage unity in the body, as well as their antidotes. Rivalry and conceit, both of which have as their root pride, are brought to the attention of the Philippians. At the end of the day, both of these qualities lead to what pride always leads to, an attempt to usurp God, to put ourselves in the place of importance, attention, deservedness, notoriety, value, a bowing down to ourselves as the Almighty, and a demand that others do it too. This is not nearly rare enough in the church. The case in point being Yodia and Syntyche later in the book in chapter 4. Beth and I, as I already mentioned, have had the sad experience of watching unity engulfed in the flames of pride over the years and watched lives and organizations fall apart. And there is really, truly, at least in our books, no greater pity. Paul tells us that the remedy is a sacrificial humility that counts others above ourselves and puts others before ourselves. Read the text carefully. The ESV has worked hard to get this right. It is not making a value judgment about who is more significant and somehow relegating your life to the worthless heap. It is not engaging in some monastic life of self-denial. Rather, it is biblically understanding your place before God as a sinner, then saint, in humility, and from that position, intentionally caring for others, even when it requires that you make personal sacrifices. So Paul tells us that the remedy is sacrificial humility in verses 3 and 4. And now Paul shows us that remedy, sacrificial humility, shows us what it looks like. Yes, this passage of Scripture is best known for its theological significance as a proof text for the incarnation. And while that is certainly important, it is not the primary purpose of this text. Paul tells us these things of Christ because he is setting before the Philippians both the enablement for and the example of the sacrificial humility that undergirds biblical unity. So what he's doing here in verses 5 through 10, yes, the incarnation is there. And yes, it is important as a doctrinal text to go to and understand what occurred. But its primary use is really a conversation on biblical unity. So I want to leave you with a final thought this evening before we wind up, and then some very practical application. And I have not thought this fully through yet, but I want to ask you to consider what Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 suggests about the connection between the incarnation and unity. Consider it in this light. This is Jesus speaking in John 17, verses 20 and 21. He's praying for the believers as he is getting ready to leave. I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples, would-be apostles, but also for those, referring to us, who will believe in me through their word, through the apostolic deposit, that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Unity, what Paul's talking about, that they may all be one. Why does Jesus pray in his last prayer here on earth for us? Why does he pray that? Jesus goes on, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Incarnation. Could it be that the best possible witness we can give to this world of the reality of who Christ is and all that he says is our own unity? And could it be that the greatest blow we could deal to the testimony of the gospel is our own disunity? I wonder. Recall that Paul said, only Let your life, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand as one. This puts the stakes quite high, does it not? On that sobering note, let me ask a few pointed questions as sample applications of this text directed at the chapel, and then we'll close. First, elders, are your hearts fully at ease with one another? Are we, as pastors, of full accord and of one mind? What fissures would be exposed if suffering and persecution came? Could an internal attack, such as a building program, a church plant, a year of hard finances and hard choices, a personal rivalry, divide us? What are we doing as pastors to maintain and strengthen our unity? Youth, young adults, single adults, is there any rivalry or conceit among you? Does pride in the form of pettiness, oversensitivity, undersensitivity, dividing behavior, excluding behavior, or domineering behavior have any evidence among you? Has it spread to your families or to your parents? You see, this passage here in Philippians does not allow us to simply say that the absence of these things is enough. It calls us for active efforts towards full accord, is the language used. You are the chapel's future, and time will not fix the fissures. But sacrificial humility born along by the mind of Christ will fix the fissures. Finally, deacons and deaconesses, ministry leaders, staff, is there a readiness and a sweetness about counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to the interests of others? Do you remind one another that as you exercise your speaking and serving gifts in a manner that carefully maintains and strengthens unity, you are giving witness to the gospel story? Are you therefore quick to correct misunderstandings, unintended slights, offenses, sins, foolishness, knowing that every second that ticks by is another second that disunity takes hold and the glory of God in Christ is stolen? And finally, Clear Creek Chapel, do we realize that as partners, partakers, and practitioners, that we are called to advance the gospel through thick and thin, till death do us part? And that the vanguard, the leading edge of our testimony, will be our unity. May God make it so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask tonight that, whether by help or despite the preaching, Father, that these words would find their way into our hearts. That as a people, as a body, we would consider carefully what it means to be of one accord, to be of one mind, to stand firm side by side for the faith of the gospel, to do this in suffering when there are attacks from the outside, and to do this in here among ourselves when there are attacks from the inside. Father, I ask that this church would be unified, that this church would be characterized by standing firm, side by side, for the faith of the gospel for a very, very long time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.